This is the beginning of 8, preaching to a multimedia generation. We want to deal now with Roman numeral 14, humor and preaching. Since we're talking about contemporary culture, television, and entertainment, let's take a look at humor and preaching. This is a subject which is seldom discussed by people in the field of homiletics, but is one that is extremely important for today's preacher. Humor is an undiscovered tool to present truth. We generally relate humor to entertainment, but that's a big mistake. To limit humor to entertainment misses the main point of humor. What we're learning is that humor goes to the deepest depths of the soul. Humor is a powerful tool to present God's truth to this generation. I loved it when I heard about a well-known preacher who was preaching in an open-air meeting and was interrupted by a guy who yelled, "Where did Cain get his wife?" He ignored him, and after a while the guy shouted again, louder, "Where did Cain get his wife?" And again he ignored him, and a little later, and a lot louder, the guy shouted, "Preacher, where did Cain get his wife?" This time, he knew that he could no longer ignore him, and so he answered, "I don't know, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask him." And the guy shouted, "What if he ain't there?" And he answered, "Then you ask him." With the use of humor, the preacher handled the critic, eased the tension of the listeners, won the audience, and reinforced the truth of the reality of hell without even talking about it. Our best example of using humor is Jesus. He used humor often in his teachings. We don't see the humor when we study his teachings because we don't understand the humor of his era. His times were much different than ours. But if we look at his times, it's quite evident that he used humor over and over throughout his teaching. If humor is used appropriately, and it truly illustrates the truth that we're trying to present, it's very powerful. However, humor can be a very dangerous tool if it's misused. What makes it so powerful is that it contrasts emotions and heightens attention and interest. It's easier to move a person to a serious frame of mind after humor has broken down his defenses. Even sermon delivery should be joyous and fun, so why not use humor? If you don't believe that God has a sense of humor, look at the person sitting next to you. Or better yet, when you're all alone at home in your own house, take off all of your clothes, put a paper sack on your head, punch two eye holes in it, and look in the mirror, and then turn sideways. That will convince you. Try it sometimes. It will do you a lot of good. Now, friends, I love God, and I love His Word supremely. With all my heart, I want people to be saved and grow in His grace. And I'm deadly serious about the gospel. But I have preached and heard some of the most boring sermons that anyone can imagine. Most of them just needed a little spice. And that's the reason I'm adding this little bit about humor in our study. We can and should use humor in our sermons. That doesn't mean that every sermon has to be humorous. In fact, I wish I could use humor much more and much better than I do. Because I know that I do not use it enough, and sometimes my sermons would be much better if they had a little humor that added a little life to them. Once a woman confronted Charles Haddon Spurgeon, saying that he used humor too much. And he replied to her that she would be pleased with him if She knew how much humor he left out of his sermons. And even more surprising to most people is that Oswald Chambers, the writer of the classic devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, is reported to have been accused of being irreligiously humorous in his pulpit. Now, if these men used humor with the power of the pulpit that they have had and have lasted, and their content has lasted for so long and has been so powerful throughout the world, then surely we can learn to use humor as a powerful tool. We may have arrived at a day when humor can be used in a new way to the glory of God. I encourage you to study the use of humor. Humor can overcome hostility, can build rapport, it can recapture attention, and it can relax tensions, and on we could go with its value. In order to achieve its most powerful effect, humor has to be selected very carefully. Some humor is in very bad taste, because it belittles someone, or it insults someone's intelligence, or someone's personhood. Be careful. Jokes are to be avoided. The best kind of humor is created as a result of an immediate situation, where a preacher pokes fun at himself or laughs at himself, and people love it. Don't make a joke and laugh at someone else publicly. Laugh at yourself. Poke the fun at you. When you're creating humor, and that's the best kind, is look for incongruity. That means putting together two contradictory ideas. Incongruity is two things that don't fit together. Or when something is absurd but is presented as normal. The key in all humor is the surprise element. This often depends on the word arrangement. If possible, the surprise should be in the last word. I've even looked at books of humor, and they will tell jokes or humorous sayings, and they will misplace the words. The surprising word will be four or five words from the end, and if they just put the last word on the end, they would get the surprise. It's the last word that carries the surprise, and if that's true, then the suspense is carried all the way to the end. Don't try to make people laugh. Let them laugh with you. Humor is not an end in itself. It's used to help achieve the purpose of the sermon. I would say it like this. Sometimes humor makes the point exactly. Sometimes humor is simply the gray that's created in between the big things. For example, an artist, as he paints, will gray down things, because if everything was bold, then nothing shows out. And every painting has a center of interest. And that center of interest is created by the graying of the tones around it. And sometimes humor's like that. It rests people so that they can pick up again and feel the intensity of what you're saying. There needs to be a lot more study in the area of humor and preaching. And you can look at some of the books that are related to humor, but you aren't going to find very many about humor and preaching. Vance Havner, who used dry wit very effectively in the pulpit until he was a very old man, has published several books. His best known is probably Pepper and Salt. And Cal and Rose Smera have two books of usable humor. One's called Holy Humor, and the other's called More Holy Humor, and they're published by Guideposts. There's a lot of joke books out that are clean joke books, but I doubt if you can use very many of these. You must be very, very selective. Humor is very difficult to use. But the people who can use it well, and I think most people can learn to use this, are able to gain the attention and interest that other people are not able to gain. Let me say that you can use humor and use it effectively. You have to work at it, and you will not learn to do it immediately. It will take a while, so ease into it, try it, and if it fails, try again. Now let's turn to our next subject, and this will be Roman numeral 15, special types of sermons. I've always been amazed at the number of people that ask me, how do you conduct funerals, or how do you perform weddings? And I've always been amazed of the variety of ways that people do this, and even the ineffectiveness that I see. The reason that it's so important for you to learn to conduct funerals and perform weddings is, and to do that really well, is because when you first arrive on a new field, your ministry will be evaluated as your competency, and I'm talking about your whole ministry, as to your competency or incompetency in ministry by the way you conduct funerals and perform weddings. I don't know why that is, but I have observed that that's so. Now, let's look at funeral sermons first. I have conducted over 20 funerals a year for the last 11 years, and sometimes as many as 35 in one year. I have known most of these people are close relatives of them. When I'm asked to conduct a funeral, I go to the home of the family. I ask them to think about and write down the things that they remember most about the person, both the serious and the humorous things. While I'm there, I take notes, and I ask them about the person's outstanding characteristics. Now, usually I have kept files on people in the church. And in fact, I have a file on every person, and anytime they're listed in a newspaper, the picture's in a paper, for any accomplishment, I stick it in the file, or my secretary sticks it in the file, or one of our secretaries. And older people, I will often talk to them and kind of interview them, and I write this down. And sometimes it's wise even to take a tape recorder, and if you take a little small cassette, you can just drop that in a little pocket folder. And I have pocket folders of all kinds going all the time for all types of sermons. But especially for people that I know that are getting older, and I can pull all of this information out and look it over when I need it. The notes that I take on the immediate day that I'm there, I use to help me to comment about the person. At the funeral, I begin with a prayer, thanking the Lord for the presence of the Holy Spirit and thanking the Lord for the person whom He gave to this family. I always call the deceased's name in the prayer. This is usually followed by a solo or by scripture. And I often use Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 if the person was a woman. And I often use Psalm 1 if the person was a man. And this is, as I've said, this is followed by a solo or music. And at the beginning of the service, I weave scripture and music together. But I'm always careful that this is not too long. I usually do not read the obituary, but rather weave the important parts and facts of the person's life into the service. But it's okay to read the obituary. From the music or scripture, I then move into the funeral message. I often say as I begin, "Friends, we have come today for several reasons. To comfort a family in their time of grief and bereavement. To praise and thank God for the life of Jim Brown, which he let live upon this earth these 72 years. to express our own grief, to talk about Jim Brown and to tell his story. And then we're here also to tell God's story, to bring the immortal gospel to mortal people. Now, this gives the guidelines and prepares us for the message. It tells us what's going to happen. And I then begin to comfort the family. I say that when a family looks for comfort, they must turn to the Lord and His Word. Sometimes I use, or I quote, Psalm 23 here. Sometimes I just proceed on, but I talk about the person who died. I will often say, in the early morning of his life. Or I'll say, in the noonday of his life. And in the evening of his life. So it says in those terms that we are looking at the day in which he lived. At an appropriate place in the service, I say, the highest tribute we can pay to a loved one when he or she passes on is to go through our minds and select those memories which are the highest and best and file them in our memory bank of our heart to remember forever. Remember the best and forget the rest. At another appropriate time during the service, I will say, John cast a long shadow of good influence across us all. He wrote his obituary on the fleshly tablets of our hearts every day that he lived, just as you and I are writing our obituary every day that we live. I can neither add to nor detract from it. I tell about the person, his characteristics, events the family remember and treasure. And then after we've comforted the family with Scripture and talked about the person, told his story, next I usually say, I am a minister of the gospel. That means I minister the gospel. And if the person was a believer, I will say, John heard the good news of the gospel many times and he loved it. He would be upset if I did not share it with you. And then carefully and tactfully, I explain the gospel and I make it clear. The mood is one of drawing and sharing the good news of what God's done for us, if we appropriate it by faith. I don't water down the gospel, neither do I declare that everyone is justified by death. That seems to be the American way today by many clergy. This means that God justifies everyone when he dies. I don't believe that. The Scripture does not teach it, but it's certainly preached in many funerals across the nation by clergy. But I am not harsh or hard. I am kind and understanding. I show compassion because sometimes the wounds are deep. And the pain and the guilt and a lot of questions accompany grief. I've often used John 3:16 at this place, or John, some of the other scriptures in John. Remember, you are planting seed here, not reaping a harvest. Decisions made at this time almost never follow through, because they're made under great distress. I've seen pastors that raked all of the hide off, and they never planted any seed. However, when you plant seeds, seeds grow. And I try to plant seeds at funerals, not reap a harvest. At the end of the gospel, I sometimes tell of Jesus' excitement when he was going to his Father. And I quote John 14:1-7. I keep the service balanced and not too long. My part of the service is usually about 20 minutes plus the music. And at the graveside, I quote some scripture, sometimes from verse 90, from Psalm 90, and sometimes from one of the other Psalms, and even from the New Testament, and then pray. Sometimes I have a funeral message that's different than this. An example of a funeral outline that I developed is as follows. It deals with 1, the shortness of life. 2, the suddenness of death. 3, the sadness of incompletion. And 4, the sureness of a destiny. And 5, the serenity of following Christ. And by having the serenity of following Christ last, I can put the proposition before them that following Christ gives great joy and meaning to life. Now, I use supporting material for the major points. And I've memorized a large number of scripture passages and poems which I can use. A poem that I've often used as an example of other poems and things that I use is a poem that speaks about living and being prepared to die. And it goes like this. The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop at late or early hour. Now is the only time we own. Love, live, toil with a will. Do not wait until tomorrow, for the clock may then be still. I often also use a quote from Peter Marshall. He knew that he was ill, and he said to one of his friends, "When the clock strikes for me, I shall go, not 1 minute early and not 1 minute late. Until then, there is nothing to fear. I know that the promises of God are true, for they've been fulfilled in my life time and time again. Jesus still teaches and guides and protects and heals and comforts, and still wins our complete trust and love. The measure of life, after all, is not its duration, but its donation. How much will you be missed?" Friends, illustrations that you use in a funeral sermon must be chosen carefully and say exactly what you want them to say. The test is good taste. An example of a type of illustration that is effective but must be used very carefully is the true story of a painting by an artist. And it was the painting of a door with a funeral wreath on it. And the caption under it, "That which I should have done, I did not do." I explained that the caption could stand for the deceased person or for the person who put it there. That's a powerful illustration, but it must be used very carefully. Now, you will find many helpful books of funeral resources. You can even get books of funeral sermons. Some of these are fine. Some are not very helpful, so you will have to search and look. But if you will develop a few funeral sermons based on what we've talked about here, you can come up with some excellent funeral sermons, and they will be a great ministry to the people that you come in contact with. Now I want to look at a wedding ceremony. When a young couple expresses their desire to be married, I give them a document that states that we, meaning the church and myself, are interested in creating Christian marriages, not in performing wedding ceremonies. We explain that weddings are joyous occasions because they're worship services where the couple make their promises to God and to each other. Now, we have a policy that the couple must be in attendance at worship, and they must go through from 4 to 7 counseling sessions. By the time the counseling sessions are completed, I know the couple very well. And these sessions give me time to build rapport, respect, and love. It also gives me time to encourage them to build on the correct foundations and to get them in regular attendance in morning worship. At the rehearsal, we start by placing each person where he will stand during the ceremony. I then explain how they will get to the place where they are. Before this time, the bride, the groom, and myself have examined all the alternatives, and they have chosen the things that they like. I make every effort for this to be a very powerful and personal Christian experience for them. At the end of the rehearsal, we form a large circle and pray for the couple and all the people who will attend the wedding. Now, I have my own wedding ceremony that I usually use, and it will be well worth your time to develop your own ceremony. My ceremony is traditional enough to be anchored to solid values, yet it's contemporary enough to be personal and up to date. My ceremony goes something like this. John, you and Susan have come expressing your desire to share a lifetime of companionship. In all the years that lie ahead, you'll look back and remember with joy this significant event in your lives. The fact that your family and friends have come to give encouragement and to support the founding of your new home reveals both their concern for you and the seriousness of this occasion. To this occasion, you've brought your hopes, your dreams, your aspirations, and perhaps you've brought some fears. In the deep emotion of this moment, we're moved to an attitude of worship. Therefore, let us pray. And then I have a prayer where I ask the Lord to bless the vows they're about to make. I talk about love, loyalty, and devotion, promises that they're going to make to each other. And then I ask, who gives Susan to be married? And when her father answers, then I continue with the scripture reading, and it usually comes from 1 Corinthians 13. And then I have a statement which says that there is nothing that Christian love cannot face. There's no limit to its faith, its hope, its endurance. And that Christian love never comes to an end. And I explain what Christian love is, that it's agape in the New Testament. And that agape means that it is a type of love that is different from the love of the world. It's different from brotherly love, and love of the family. It's a love that comes only from God. And then I spend some time talking about what love is and being equally yoked together, because when people are not both born again, they do not have agape love. One of them may, but the other does not, because it looks like, according to the Scripture, that's a fruit of the Spirit. And fruits of the Spirit come to believers. Then I say, love has the power to bring out the best that is within us. And I hope that your love will create in each of you this response. I love you not only for what you are, but for what I am when I am with you. I love you not only for what you have made of yourself, but for what you are making of me. And then I have a few other statements, and then sometimes we pray the Lord's Prayer together.